The stories that we'll be looking at today from the Gospel of Mark are about people who have come to the end of the road with what human ingenuity and knowledge can do for them. They have nowhere else to turn but to Jesus Christ, and when they turn to Him, they reach out to Him for help, He's there. It's only a matter of time before we run into this brick wall of human limitations. Diseases we can't cure. Disasters that we can't prevent. Broken hearts that we can't mend. Death's continual assault on us and our loved ones that we can't stop. What can we do? The same thing these people do. Go to the Lord. Now that may sound cliche on the surface, but He's the one person who's always there to help us. He may not take away the pain and the disappointment. He may not remove the circumstances from our life, but He's always there to walk with us through it. He's promised that everything has a purpose. He redeems everything that happens in our life for His glory and our ultimate good. And that's an important promise for us to rest in. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal glory, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Well, last time we read this story about a man who was possessed by a large number of demons who had enslaved him and robbed him of everything good in life. He was violent, self-destructive, harmful to others, a menace to society, out of control, and uncontrollable. But Jesus sets him free and He gives him a new life. Well, today we're picking up the story when Jesus and His disciples return to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So we're in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Mark 5, 21. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about Him, and He was beside the sea." Jesus and His disciples have returned to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, again in the vicinity of Capernaum. The people on the east side of the lake where the demon-possessed man had been, they asked Jesus, if you'll remember, to leave their region because they were afraid of Him. The power that Jesus had over the spirit world and this man who had terrified them scared them. They didn't understand that power. That kind of power can be a comfort or a terror to us, depending on whether or not we know and trust the one who possesses that power. As soon as Jesus arrives, large crowds immediately gather around Him again. The crowd had been looking for Jesus since He left. The popularity and the celebrity status of Jesus is very high at this point in His ministry. Verse 22, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Him, he fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And He went with him, and a great crowd followed Him and thronged about Him." Jairus, it says, was a synagogue ruler. A synagogue ruler was the person who oversaw the functioning of the synagogue, including supervising the worship services and maintaining order. He was a highly respected and prominent member of the community. The love Jairus has for his daughter and the level of concern that he has for her is painfully obvious in his behavior. Leaving all of his dignity and his pride behind, he falls at the feet of Jesus and he pleads with Him to heal his little daughter. We learn a little later in the story that she's about 12 years old. Well, considering his position, Jairus may very well have been one of the critics of Jesus, along with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and other religious leaders. But now reality comes rushing in on him. His own precious child is about to die, and all of the petty criticism of Jesus is now dropped. It's interesting how a crisis can change our attitudes. Who cares what people think now? My daughter's life is at stake. There are a lot of self-proclaimed atheists and agnostics who talk pretty confidently when circumstances in their life are manageable. But when tragedy strikes, when it looks like the things that we love and cherish are about to be torn from us, when life becomes truly unmanageable, people start praying. All of our talk about not believing in God gets thrown out the window then, and we get down on our knees and we start praying, no matter how clumsy and awkward and unfamiliar that experience might be for us. See, when we reach the end of human ingenuity and knowledge, we instinctively reach out to God, whether we believed in God beforehand or not. If you're a person who considers yourself an atheist or an agnostic, as I've described here, I want to encourage you this morning to take hold of God's hand through all of life. He loves you. He wants to be part of your life all of the time. He wants a relationship with you. If you instinctively reach out to him in these difficult times, certainly you need to believe that he's there all the time. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him, have a relationship with him. Well, Jesus, he agrees to go with Jairus to his house, and it says a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So we see this atmosphere of Jesus is heading towards Jairus' house, and this massive crowd of people is pressing in and following and watching and, you know, trying to look and overhear and see what's going on. And in the midst of all of that, there's another story inside of this story that interrupts Jesus on his way to Jairus' house. In verse 25, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse." We're introduced to a woman who has been suffering with continual bleeding for the past 12 years. She spent all that she had, seeing countless doctors, none of whom were able to do anything for her. Instead of her getting better, sure, she was actually growing worse and worse. Losing blood like this would have drained her of strength. She felt exhausted and weak all of the time. It's hard to imagine suffering for 12 years. See, long-term, unrelenting pain is one of the most difficult trials a human being can face. We can muster the strength to take on a short-lived pain, but pain that's always present, it works on our mental state. It interrupts and it disturbs everything in our life. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you have back trouble and that will just linger with you for months at a time. It beats us down. It grinds away on us, setting the rest of our life on edge. This is the kind of life that this woman has lived for 12 years. Well, to make matters worse, her suffering was not confined to just physical pain and fatigue. Because of her bleeding, she was considered ceremonially, religiously unclean. Because the Jewish religion was so deeply a part of everything in Israel at that time, to be religiously unclean, it meant that you were barred from society. No one was to touch her, not even a family member, or they would be religiously unclean themselves. Anything she sat on or slept on was considered unclean. According to the religious law, she shouldn't even be in this crowd of people. She's exposing all of them to religious contamination. Because of the severe social stigma associated with such ailments in that culture and time, the mental anguish this woman suffered from must have been just as difficult, if not more so, than the physical pain. She's another example of someone considered untouchable by society. But Jesus, he looks past the exterior to the heart, and he's concerned with each person as an individual, regardless of the labels that the rest of society puts on them. Remember the leper? Remember the demon-possessed man who lived in the tombs? Both were untouchables. Some of you may feel like society's untouchable. And I want you to know that you are never an untouchable to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you or others think is wrong with you. It doesn't matter what you've done or what others have done to you. He loves you. You are not an untouchable to Jesus Christ. None of us are. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So she comes to Jesus because she's convinced that he's able to heal her. But because of her ceremonial uncleanness, she approaches him from behind, sneaking up, hoping no one, including Jesus, will notice her, what she's doing. And she reaches through this crowd of people and she touches the edge of Jesus' garment, trying to be as discreet and careful and secretive as she can. And she's immediately healed. She knows she's been healed. She can feel it in her body. After 12 long years, this woman is finally freed from her suffering. She's the happiest woman in Galilee until Jesus turns around and he asks, "Who touched my garments?" She had hoped to be able to pull this off without being detected, but it doesn't look like it's going to play out that way for her. In verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. See, not only had this woman felt something happen when she touched Jesus, but Jesus, he felt something too. He felt power go out from him. He insists on knowing who it is that touched him and who is the recipient of his healing power. He asks, "Who touched me?" His disciples, they thought this is one of the oddest questions they had ever heard him ask. There were hundreds of people pressing against him on every side. The disciples, they may have been tempted to say, "Hey, just pick one, Jesus. Any of the people within eyeshot, they've been touching you." The disciples, they may have also been concerned about getting Jesus to Jairus' daughter in time, a real emergency in their estimation. Why are you wasting time trying to find out who's touching you in this huge crowd when there is a little girl dying? "We don't have time for this, Jesus. We have an emergency situation. Let's get moving. This man's daughter is on the verge of death." Well, Jesus' motivation for knowing who touched him was not to rebuke this woman, to embarrass her, to criticize her, to chastise her in some way. He wants to make personal contact with her and affirm God's love for her. Jesus wants this woman to know that God knows what happened to her, that God intended what happened to her, that God was pleased to give her what she's received. Jesus wants her to be able to receive God's grace without guilt or fear. God has blessed her. Jesus wants her to live in the center of that blessing and to worship God openly and unreservedly because of it. Jesus wants to clarify for her how this healing happened. It wasn't her superstitious thinking that by touching his robe she would be healed. It was her faith in Jesus that brought the healing from God. Verse 33, But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So this woman, she comes forward, she's trembling with fear, and she confesses to Jesus what she's done. She's probably thinking, "Oh, I've done it now. I'm in big trouble. He's going to really let me have it." That's how many people see God, isn't it? He's out to get us and to make us pay. He's out to make our life miserable. Any blessing that we might get from God is seen as though we kind of got away with something. Like a little kid who sneaks some candy out of the jar. But that's not the nature of God. This is the third story in a row where we see people afraid of Jesus because of his power. And just like the other two times, their fears are misplaced. You remember his disciples? They were afraid of Jesus after he stilled the wind and the waves as they were making their way across the Sea of Galilee and they got caught in that terrible storm. And then the story about the demon-possessed man. Remember the people there? They were afraid of Jesus because of the power that he had when he healed this man. And now this woman, she's afraid of him. Jesus calls her daughter. This is the only time recorded in the Gospels where Jesus addresses a woman in this way. It shows his tenderness toward her. It shows the love Jesus had for her. It shows the understanding Jesus had of her pain and her anguish and his desire to calm her fears and to reassure her. There's no one in all of existence to be feared more than Jesus. And at the same time, there's no one in all of existence who can be trusted more. Well, if Jesus had not persisted in having the woman come forward, she may have gone away thinking that she had stolen something from God. She had secretly taken something from Jesus without his permission. Jesus asking her to come forward and confessing what she did, it gave him opportunity to say to her, "God freely gave you healing. You didn't steal it. God loves you. He's blessed your faith. Go and have peace about what has happened to you." Jesus also has her come forward so that he can publicly declare her clean before this watching crowd. He addresses not only the physical pain, but also the psychological pain. From that day forward, she'll no longer have to walk the streets of her town with shame. She's been healed. She's clean. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So while Jesus is still speaking with this woman, some men come up and give Jairus the news that his daughter has died. There's no point in having Jesus continue on to the house. It's too late. Can you imagine how devastating that must have been for Jairus? I mean, Jairus' heart is crushed. He'd swallowed his pride and he'd rushed to get Jesus to save his precious little daughter's life. And now all of his efforts have been for naught. The nightmare that he had dreaded has come upon him. She's dead. Can you imagine what the disciples might have been thinking at this moment too? I imagine that they might have looked at each other and said quietly under their breath, "Well, see, I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. Jesus, he shouldn't have wasted all that time with this woman. We probably could have saved this little girl, but now it's too late. We probably could have saved this little girl, but now it's too late. We had a shot at it, but now it's too late. I mean, it must have been just a devastating scene. There's this beautiful thing that happens to this woman, and all of a sudden, this other news comes in, and it takes it all away. That happens in our life sometimes, doesn't it? We're thinking, cool, this awesome thing just happened. And we turn around the corner, and we get bad news that just crushes us, drives us right into the ground. But this is Jesus. It says, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So Jesus ignores what people are saying, and he turns to Jairus and he says, do not fear, only believe. Jesus then separates himself from this large crowd that had been following, and he only takes the essential few as witnesses for what's about to take place. Verse 38, they came up to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When Jesus arrives at Jairus' house, he encounters this great commotion of people weeping, wailing over the dead girl. See, the custom of the day was to hire professional mourners to wail and mourn for your dead loved ones. I know, seems strange, but the professional mourners, they're already at work when Jesus arrives. They're working the scene. What a strange career to have. I mean, can you imagine yourself at a dinner party, you know, and there's always the question, so what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a mourner. A mourner. What does a mourner do? Well, is what I do is I wail and cry loudly and with passion at funerals. Really? What does that pay? Jairus, he's a man with a prominent position and with some wealth, so there would probably be a large number of mourners working at the scene. Verse 39, and when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. So Jesus, he asked them to stop wailing because the girl's not dead, only asleep. What did Jesus mean by saying that she was only asleep? Was she in a coma rather than being really dead? Probably not. See, in spite of what we think about ancient peoples, they could tell if someone was really dead then, just like we can in our day. She's dead. She really is dead. But Jesus refers to it as sleeping because he's going to bring her back to life. It is going to be a temporary condition like sleep. You know, death is referred to as sleep in other places in the New Testament too, pointing to the temporary nature of death for the Christian. Well, the people who were there, they didn't understand what Jesus meant, and they laughed at him, thinking he's a crackpot. The girl's dead, buddy. There's nothing anyone can do about it. And you're kind of getting in the way of my thing. I'm working. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Aramaic was the common everyday language people in Palestine spoke at that time, and it was probably the language that Jesus usually spoke. Now, this is contrary to the mistaken belief by some who think Jesus spoke in King James English. He didn't. Mark translates the Aramaic for his non-Jewish readers. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So the little girl, she is immediately brought back to life. I love the way that Jesus heals people, and I never tire of pointing this out to people because of all the kooky stuff that's taught and demonstrated and acted out in so-called church. He just says it, and she comes immediately awake. There's not this weird gyration stuff, slapping people in the head, waving your coat around, hopping and jumping and rolling. And Jesus has real power, and he just says it, and it happens. That's the way God heals people. He doesn't have to make a circus out of it. He doesn't make a circus out of it. People do. Well, Jesus gives them two orders. He tells them to give the girl something to eat. Now, I like that because that is where I live. See, I would want something to eat if it had been me. And I would have wanted to give her something to eat if it had been me. See, this is the truth for me. The last activity that I give up when I'm sick is eating. And the very first activity that I resume after being sick is eating. My life kind of revolves around eating, I guess. See, when my wife and or my daughters are not feeling well or they're feeling sad, I always say, and they make fun of me, have something to eat. See, they don't always take my good advice. But eating always makes me feel better. So I offer it to others too. Oh, you need to eat something. You feeling depressed? Eat something. You feeling sick? Eat something. You're not feeling, you got a headache? Eat something. See, Jesus does that too. You knew that was coming, right? I'm just following the Lord, man. The second thing that Jesus tells them is not to tell anyone about what he's done here, what's happened. Now, obviously, this event was not going to go completely unnoticed. Those who've been there wailing and mourning over the girl, they're going to recognize her walking around town. But Jesus wants to minimize the spread of what has happened as much as possible. Well, why? We've talked about this before. There was tremendous danger that the people would try to force Jesus to be a political Messiah. They would want to rally around him and attempt to overthrow the Roman government and make him the center of that revolution. But that was not the kind of Messiah that Jesus had come to be. That was not God's plan. In fact, it would have hindered God's plan rather than help it. Now, raising someone from the dead, it was not an everyday occurrence. If this was to get out, who knows what might happen? I mean, it's one thing to bring the sick to Jesus to be healed. But to bring the dead to Jesus would be something else entirely too. I mean, it would be insanity. Sometimes we forget, I think, too, that death is not the end and that this life is not the best that we have to look forward to. Being brought back to this life is not the best that could happen to us. We look forward to the new eternal life that Jesus has for us. Well, in closing this morning, in the stories we looked at today, we have seen people who had come to the end of the line with what they could do for themselves. And when they reached out to the Lord for help, he proves himself faithful. He told Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." You might be in a situation similar to Jairus, a situation that looks completely hopeless, and everyone around you is telling you to give up. Don't bother the teacher anymore. But Jesus is saying, "Do not fear, only believe. Trust me. Trust me. Not the stuff you see with your eyes. Trust me." You might be in a situation similar to the woman who timidly sneaks up behind Jesus in the crowd and is healed by touching his robe. You've sought relief from your suffering from every avenue that you can think of without success. Go to Jesus. Maybe you feel you're so unworthy of God's kindness and blessing that you're trying to sneak up and take the blessing without asking. But you're forgetting God's grace. He blesses and he extends kindness to the unworthy. That's what grace is. Blessing and kindness given to those who don't deserve it. He loves you. And he wants you to know his true nature. Finally, you might be like the disciples, confused about what the Lord's doing, thinking he's overlooking the obvious, wasting valuable time, getting distracted with side issues. Again, trust him. He knows what he's doing, both in your life and in the life of others. We can trust him. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this story from the life of Jesus. Jesus, we're so grateful for who you are. I thank you for touching the lives of these people in the story, and I thank you for touching the lives of people in this room and millions of others throughout the world. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to die and rescue us. Help us to trust you with our life this week, to know you're on it, you can handle it, you're aware of what's going on, you're walking with us, we're not alone, we've not been forgotten. Press upon us this week your great love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.